The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
It's definitely a joy to be with you on this Christmas Eve, celebrating the Savior together, and we make no apologies for calling the congregation together on a Christmas Eve or on a Christmas Day of a holiday regarded as a time to celebrate the birth of the Savior, and why wouldn't we, right? Last year, we got to celebrate Christmas on Christmas Day itself. We celebrated the Christmas Eve service, or Christmas Day service on Christmas Day, our Christmas service there. And it was a joy for us at Baltimore Bible Church to be able to do that. And I heard that there were a number of churches that were actually canceling services on Christmas Day last year. And you kind of wonder, like, why would you do that? You know, here it is, a time for the church to gather together and celebrate the entrance of Jesus Christ into their world, and you want to cancel the service? And, you know, as much as we want to honor the family, and we do want to honor the family, we want to make sure that the greatest honor is reserved for Jesus Christ. And you kind of wonder, like, what kind of example are you even giving to your children, you know, if you say, hey, we're going to cancel a service to recognize Jesus Christ so that we can, you know, stay home and spend time together. And as important as the family is, I want to make sure that I'm leading my family to enjoy the Savior together with me. You know, the Savior is somebody to celebrate. And why don't you take your Bibles today? And by the grace of God, we're back in Matthew. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 13. And by God's providence, we're in a passage in Matthew that brings us back to Jesus' childhood. So it's definitely an appropriate passage to cover today. It takes us back to Jesus' childhood and offers us some insights about the incarnation itself. The incarnation is God becoming flesh, the doctrine of the eternal Word, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we're going to hear from some people who knew Jesus from the time he was a baby. Watched him grow up to be a man in the village of Nazareth, which is incredible to think about. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be next door neighbors with Jesus? To have God next door, God next door to your home. He lived in Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. He played with their kids. He attended their synagogue. He grew up in their neighborhoods. They literally brushed shoulders with the eternal living God. They were that close to the eternal God. But for many of them, even though they were so close, they were still so far away. Even though they were so close, they were yet so far away. And what we're going to see is that you can live in an environment that is completely familiar with the holiness of Jesus' character and the wisdom of Jesus' words and the power of Jesus' miracles. And you could live as close to having Jesus next door as a next door neighbor, right through the wall. You could have Jesus being that close to you, but yet be separated by an eternity from Jesus Christ. And that's something I'm reminded about every Christmas season as we're so familiar with Jesus in our nation, aren't we? So familiar with him. As a nation, we prepare for the holiday earlier and earlier every year. You know, stores used to wait until after Thanksgiving to start to decorate their stores with the, you know, the Christmas lights and tinsel and whatever else. Now they're starting after Halloween. You know, so you still have the ghosts and witches and goblins and devils hanging up on the wall, and they start to pump in the Christmas music, you know, right after Halloween because they want to get you into the spirit. You know, wonder what kind of spirit they want to get you into, you know. But they want to get you into the spirit. Start playing the Christmas music earlier and earlier every year. We're bombarded by a Christmas in our culture, and even though there's people who want to separate the holiday from Jesus Christ and from Christianity, there's still this acknowledgement. They can't get away from it. There's still an acknowledgement that this season has something to do with that baby in the manger. It has something to do with that baby in the manger. They can't get away from it. The birth of Jesus Christ and the one who came to be the sacrifice for sins and die on a cross. We're familiar with the story, just as the people in Nazareth were so familiar with Jesus. But as close as we are we still far away from him? Has Jesus become so familiar to us, but he's still a foreigner to us? How do we respond to a familiar Savior? And that's the question that we're driven to answer as we look at this text. How do we respond to a familiar Savior? Because we're not too different from the people in Nazareth. We're not too different. They knew all about Jesus. They knew Jesus well. And as one pastor, Phil DeCourcy, he says, those who knew him best knew him least. Those who knew him best knew him least. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 53. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, we thank you for the truth of it. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't follow the example of these Nazarenes who, even though they were close to Jesus, they failed to accept him. Father, I pray that there wouldn't be any here today who are so close, but still so far away, God. And Father, I pray that you'd use me to be an instrument in your hands and a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is definitely a new section of the book of Matthew. Matthew's been faithful to give us these little short markers at the end of every section, every major teaching section within the book of Matthew. Like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find these words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words. And here at the end of the parables, he gives a similar marker to let us know that we're at the end of another section. Look at verse 53 again. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables. When Jesus had finished these parables, to let us know that we're coming to an end of a section. And the parables, just as a reminder, were these simple stories that Jesus used to communicate weighty and powerful and eternal truth about the kingdom of God. And that the kingdom of God, we're talking about the rule of God. It was a rule that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was announced to be at hand in the Gospels. And Jesus told stories about this coming kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, it picks up at the end of this series of parables and follows Jesus back to his childhood home of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. As we know from the account of his birth that's given to us in Scripture, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah foretold in Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but soon after he fled from Bethlehem into Egypt, he came back to Nazareth. So this was Jesus's hometown, which is where Mary and Joseph were living when they initially got the news that they were going to be having a child. It was in Nazareth that they got that news, and they returned to Nazareth because that was their home. So Nazareth was known as Jesus' hometown. Literally, the word for hometown here is the Greek word patrida, which means the land of his father. It's a journey back to his childhood home, where Jesus grew up, where his family lived. And just to fill you in a little bit on the city of Nazareth, it was a despised place located in Lower Galilee. It was a rough country town. And when Nathanael, if you remember back in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when he was told that the Messiah was from Nazareth, he said this. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, nothing good comes out of that place. Nothing good comes out of there. I was like, now I was really saying something, because Nathanael lived in Galilee, which was already looked down upon. Galilee was already looked down upon, but Nazareth was even looked down upon by the Galileans. They looked down upon Nazareth. You know, nobody comes from that little hick town. Nobody's over there. Nazareth was like scraping the bottom of the barrel. It wasn't important. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Wasn't popular, wasn't mentioned by Josephus, the Jewish historian. It wasn't wealthy, and there's no trade routes that went through Nazareth. And I've read that Nazareth only had a population of somewhere between 400 and 500 people. Small town. If you live in a city with four to 500 people, believe me, you know everybody. You know everybody. You grow up there for years and years. 400 to 500 people isn't that much you know, to get to know everybody. They knew everybody in Nazareth. Everybody knew everybody else. They would have been familiar with Jesus, with his family. Jesus would have been a familiar face. He was a homegrown Nazarene. And he spoke like them. He had their mannerisms. He didn't have the problem that I do when I show up to Albany, New York. That's where I grew up. I come back home to Albany, and people are like, "Where are you from?" It's like, "I'm from here." I'm from here, but I've been you know, out and about so much, like, you know, I've just lost my upstate accent. But then I go to Baltimore, and people say, "You're not from here." I go to California, they say, "You're not from here." It's like, I'm just, you know, I'm just here. Jesus didn't have that problem. Like, he was homegrown, Nazarene born. He talked like them. He walked like them. He had their mannerisms. He was part of their clan. He was part of their family. And Nazareth had a rightful claim to Jesus as one of their own sons. He was Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was popularly known, Jesus of Nazareth. But even though Jesus was rightfully one of their own, they did not receive Jesus as one of their own. They did not receive Jesus as one of their own. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, it says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not what? Did not receive him. And nowhere is that more true than in Nazareth. His own hometown did not receive him. And instead of being joyfully caught up in the wonder of, "What child is this? What child is this?" Instead of being caught up in the wonder of that, they dismissed him because they already assumed they knew who he was. They don't have to wonder about what child is this. I know who this is. Is not this the carpenter's son? We know who this is. He's no big deal. Have you ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? No, you can get so used to something that you can totally tune it out and even despise it. I'm so used to this. I've heard this before. I don't need to introduce me to that Jesus again. I've already heard all about that. Just the other day, we were out sharing the gospel, and you know, we have a wonderful reception for the most part, so very thankful for that right over here in Baltimore and near Mondawmin and around that area. But we were out there on Friday, and one of the guys who was, you know, kind of sweeping up, you know, the grounds around the MTA, he says, "I can't believe it. You know, one of those girls got one of those tracks from you guys, and she just ripped it up and threw it into the air." Just ripped it up right in front of me and threw it up into the air. You know, as they're going out Christmas shopping, right? As they're going out Christmas shopping and getting some time off of school for the holidays. As everybody's, you know, can't wait for Christmas morning, but you get a track about Jesus and just want to rip it up and throw it into the air. I've heard all about that already. Nothing else to see here. Nothing more to consider. You can be so familiar with something that you can actually tune it out and even despise it. Even despise it. So familiar. But it all started out so well. Look at verse 54. Started out so well. Began with astonishment. Look at verse 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. They were astonished when they first heard him. When Jesus shows up in the synagogue, and again, it didn't take them long to figure out and recognize who he was. Like I said, he was a familiar face. But what they didn't recognize was his wisdom and the miraculous powers. They were astonished by Jesus Christ. The word astonished, it comes from the Greek word ekpleso. Ekpleso. It's a word that comes from two words, ek meaning out of, and pleso meaning to strike or to blow. And what it means is they were literally blown out, blown away, totally out of themselves, struck out of themselves, overwhelmed by his teaching. They were struck or blown away. But it's important to realize that even though they were blown away, that being blown away by Jesus is not enough. Being astonished by Jesus is not enough. Being amazed by Jesus is not enough. Now, that's important to realize. Astonishment is not enough. You could be so deeply impacted by the words of Christ that you could be beside yourself with amazement. But that doesn't mean that you've repented from your sins and turned to him. You could even acknowledge that the miracles that Jesus performed were actually real miracles, authentic. Like, he really did the things that the Bible said he did. He has extraordinary powers. I'm so struck by that. But that doesn't mean that you're part of his kingdom. Doesn't mean that. Just this Christmas, I received a Christmas greeting that contained probably some of the most wonderful expressions from any Christmas card I had this year. It was online. I got a greeting from some people that talked about the majesty of Christ, the power of Christ, the lordship of Christ. You know, all these wonderful expressions about Jesus Christ, and I received that greeting from a lesbian couple. So close. So close, but still so far away. So close. You're around the truth. You hear the truth. You're acknowledging the truth. Even astonished. I'm amazed by Jesus Christ. But still so far away. So close, but so far away. Being astonished and amazed by Jesus isn't enough if you're not willing to turn from your sins and follow him. And as Jesus taught in their synagogue, they couldn't help but be mesmerized by his teaching. But he didn't enter the city saying, "Be astonished! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Is that what Jesus went around saying? No, he said what? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the response that Jesus wanted. It was repentance. He didn't want their amazement. He didn't just want them to be astonished. Repent! Turn to me! Trust in me! Astonishment is not enough. It's a good place to begin. It's a bad place to end. A bad place to end. But as surprising as they found Jesus and his extraordinary gifts, they were blown away by his wisdom. All they did was question it. Where did that come from? And instead of, you know, kind of coming to the obvious conclusion that obviously this is from God, they just wonder about it. I just wonder where he got that from. Where did that come from? So they question the source of his wisdom and power. Look at verse 54 again. This is point two, by the way, if you're following the outline. Point two, they question the source of his wisdom and power. Look at 54. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" In the small village of Nazareth, they didn't have the kind of religious training to give Jesus this kind of wisdom. And that's one of the things that the Jews constantly couldn't get over. Where did he get this stuff from? In John chapter 7 and verse 15, it says the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Like what school did he go to? What rabbi did he study under? What scribe has he spent time with? Like, how does he know these things? And Jesus constantly confounded even the teachers, the rabbis. From the time he was 12 years old, he was doing it, right? Asking questions and answering questions that the scribes couldn't answer. So they're saying, where did he get this stuff from? Where did he get it? Nazareth wasn't known as the great center of learning and higher education. The Nazarenes, like I said, they were simple folk, simple villagers. Amen, right, Nazarene? Simple villagers. The place of learning was in places like Athens, you know, or Alexandria. You know, that's where you go to learn. And Jerusalem would have been understood as the center of religion. You know, this is where you go if you really want to connect with God. The temple is here. You know, the priests are here. If somebody's going to be gifted with miraculous power, surely they would have come from Jerusalem. Not Nazareth. Not Nazareth. But there he was. One of the greatest teacher the world has ever seen came from this small hick town. And they tried to, even his enemies, and this is one of the wonderful things, it's actually a defense of who Jesus was. Even his enemies could not doubt his wisdom. Even his enemies couldn't doubt it. They denied the source of it, but they couldn't deny that he had it. It's like it's obvious. His wisdom is so obvious. His power is so obvious. They couldn't get around it. But they try to attribute it to different things, like the Pharisee. They say, "Oh, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub, you know, the ruler of the demons. That must be where it come from." You know, and maybe they actually called him the ruler of the demons. They couldn't explain it, but they couldn't deny it. The wisdom that he had, the miracles that he performed, it was undeniable. So how do they respond here in Nazareth to what would have been so familiar to them? Jesus Christ, who would have been a familiar face. Instead of coming to the obvious conclusion that this man must have gotten this from God. I mean, that's the obvious conclusion. Instead, they just wonder about it. Where did he get it from? I don't know. Where do you think he got it from? I have no idea. I mean, all they're doing is they just run around with the questions. They never want to get to the conclusion. Because like whatever's behind that door, I know is going to lead me to faith in Jesus. I don't want to go through that door. So let's just kind of hang out over here and just continue to question and question and question endlessly. But let's never really go to like, all these questions actually lead you to one simple answer. Don't want to deal with the answer. Let's deal with the questions. In the Greek, they actually ask this. They say, they don't say, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" They just say, "Where does this one?" It's kind of like a put down. This guy. Where does this guy come from? Where does this guy get this information? This one. That's how they talk about him. You know, it wasn't anything special growing up. You know, why should we pay attention to him now? And you may not realize this or not, but this totally blows away any idea that Jesus as a child was performing miracles and, You know, you ever hear those infancy stories that when Jesus was young, you know, like there's actually this infancy gospel of Thomas where he has these stories about, you know, Jesus making clay sparrows, you know, next to a stream. I'll read you this one. I found this interesting. It says this in this infancy gospel of Thomas. Having made soft clay, he fashioned therefore 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath day when he did these things, and there were many other little children playing with him. Fictional account. And a certain Jew, when he saw that Jesus did play on the Sabbath, departed straightway and told his father Joseph, and saying, "Lo, your child is at the brook. He's taken clay, fashioned 12 little birds. He's polluted the Sabbath day." Joseph came to the place and saw him and cried out to him, saying, "Why do you do these things on the Sabbath? What's not lawful to do?" But Jesus clapped his hands together, cried out to the sparrows, and said to them, "Go." And the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. You know, all these kind of, you know, crazy stories about what Jesus did as a child. If that was going on in Nazareth, do you think these people would have said, "Hey, like, where did this come from?" They would have known it all along. Yeah, I remember that kid. He used to make, like, little clay sparrows and make them fly. I mean, it would have been obvious. But there's, like, all these stories about, you know, Joseph is cutting wood in his carpenter shop, and he cuts it too short, so Jesus pulls on one piece of the wood and stretches it out. The stories about people who died, and Jesus makes his way through the crowd, raises them back to life, and then goes and plays with the children again. And then there's frightening stories that, you know, this infancy gospel talks about. A story about a boy who's running through the village, bumps Jesus by accident, and Jesus curses him and he falls down dead. I mean, there's all these kinds, I mean, frightening kinds of stories about, you know, who Jesus was as a child. You know, a teacher tried to teach him the alphabet, you know, and disciplined him, so Jesus struck him dead. I mean, all kinds of stories. To the point where Joseph is actually, you know, in this infancy gospel, he's going to Mary, his mother, and says, "Don't let him out of the door, for everybody dies who provokes him to wrath." You know, just keep him away, keep him locked up. Don't let Jesus out. If any of that was true, if any of that was true in Nazareth, do you think the people would have wondered, where did he get all these things? If he's striking people dead left and right, you know, creating pigeons out of clay and, you know, stretching wood out to make it the perfect length. I mean, like, if this was all going on in Nazareth, everybody would have said, "Who let him out the house?" Right? "Who let this guy out?" But the thing that you find here in Nazareth is they had no idea. He's just an ordinary kid. There's nothing special about him. He's ordinary. He didn't perform any miraculous deeds as a child in the playground. That's not what Jesus did. When Jesus turned the water to wine in John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "This is the first of the signs that he performed." This was the beginning. He didn't have any signs while he was in Nazareth. And the reason the people in Nazareth were so amazed is because they saw nothing of this while Jesus was growing up. He seemed so ordinary to them, which tells us that Jesus was truly human. When you think about the incarnation, God became flesh. It's not like a mirage and kind of like God is playing games. It's like, ooh, you know what I mean? I'm going to appear like I'm human, but I'm really not. That's not what Jesus was. He was truly human, fully man, even though he's still fully God, truly human. It's not like people got up close to him and said, "I thought something was different about you all along. You're not one of us, are you?" You know, that's not how they thought about him. Jesus was truly human. So they're trying to figure out an explanation. Where did he get the power and the wisdom? The answer was obvious. The answer was staring at him in the face, that this comes from God. But instead of coming to Christ, they became offended by Christ. And this is point number three. They were offended by his wisdom and his power. Look at verse 55. "Say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. Took offense at him. And again, it's because of how ordinary Christ appeared. Again, he wasn't trained by any rabbis, any scholars. Where did he get this stuff from? Didn't have any extraordinary childhood. Where are these powers coming from? And Jesus didn't have some extraordinary family either. He says, we know his family. His family is a common family. It's not something special about this family. Jesus's father, Joseph, was ordinary. And that's the point that they're trying to bring out here. Is not this the carpenter's son? He's average. He's an ordinary blue-collar worker. And the Greek article that's used here, the definite article for the carpenter, it points out to a definite carpenter. You know, it's like the carpenter, like the only carpenter. Basically, you know, in a town of 400 to 500, you don't need a whole lot, right? Like he was known as the carpenter of the city. They said, "This is the carpenter's son. I know this guy." Why did they point out that his father was a carpenter? Because that's all that they expected for Jesus to be. Because as a father, you passed on your trade to your son. Father was a blue-collar worker, he would teach it to his son. "Hey, son, I'm a carpenter. You know, I'm going to teach you how to be a carpenter." And what do we find Jesus becoming? A carpenter, right? We find him becoming a carpenter. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, they say, "Is not this the carpenter?" Speaking about Jesus, he picked up the trade of his father. He's a blue-collar worker. He's an ordinary guy. He's not a scribe. He's not a rabbi. He's just a regular worker. The Greek word for carpenter is tekton, which means a builder, somebody who fashioned things with wood. It's most often used for wood. It's actually, according to Justin Martyr, who wrote in AD 150, it says that Jesus was a maker of plows and yokes, that he worked with wood. And there's no reason not to believe him. Jesus was a blue-collar worker. His father worked with his hands. Jesus worked with his hands. And if Jesus, like I said, was going to be some kind of teacher or rabbi, they would expect his father to be that. But they say, "Don't we know your father? Your father's a carpenter. How are you now going to come and act as if you have all this wisdom and knowledge?" One commentator said his school was the carpenter's workshop among the shavings and the sawdust. He didn't have a formal education. He was a simple layman. But he was armed with the only tool that he needed, which was the Word of God. Jesus in Nazareth, no formal training, education, but he had the Word of God. And just through the simple Word of God, he was able to gain this wisdom and insight. Didn't have the formal education. He had the only tool that he really needed. I've told you guys a story about William Carey before. He's the father of the modern missionary movement, missionary to India. But before he left England to become a missionary in India, he was a simple shoemaker. He made shoes. He repaired shoes. But while he was engaged in the business of making shoes, he also taught himself Greek, later taught himself Hebrew, Italian, Dutch, French, and often read while he's working on the shoes. Nobody would have expected, "I'm going to get my shoes fixed, and this guy knows 6 different languages." Nobody would have expected that. In the same way, nobody would have expected to come to the carpenter shop, find Jesus, and just hear all this wisdom just kind of flowing out of this guy. They wouldn't have expected the carpenter to have this kind of wisdom. He had a simple occupation. It was just ordinary. Joseph was ordinary. The next thing they talk about is his mother. Is not his mother called Mary? And the village people, when they say, "Is not his mother called Mary," they were attempting to point out that there's nothing special about Mary. Mary didn't walk around with, you know, like this glowing light over her head, you know, this halo, and her arms outstretched. You know, that's not how Mary walked around. When people saw Mary, they just say, "Oh, that's just another mother like everybody else." There's nothing special about her. She didn't glow in the dark, okay? Mary did not glow in the dark. She was just a normal, average woman. But for some people today, they think that they're protecting Jesus by saying that Mary was somehow supernatural. Like, that's the way that we protect Jesus being supernatural, is we have to say his mother was supernatural. And then you just wonder, how far do you have to go back with everybody's, you know, his grandmother supernatural, everybody? I mean, how do you do that? But they think that somehow if they can protect Mary and make her some kind of supernatural being, that's how you protect Jesus as being supernatural. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. You know, the Roman Catholics, they teach a doctrine known as the Immaculate Conception, which isn't about Jesus' Immaculate Conception. It's about Mary's Immaculate Conception. Not that Jesus was born without sin. They actually teach that Mary was born without sin. That's what the Immaculate Conception is talking about. It's not the virgin birth. All Christians believe in the virgin birth, but all Christians don't believe that Mary was born without sin. All Christians don't believe that. So that's not what it's talking about. A lot of times people hear that term, Immaculate Conception, they think about Jesus, his virgin birth, that he was born sinless. What Catholics mean by that is something totally different. They're talking about Mary being born without sin. Even though Mary herself admits to needing a Savior in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47. And nobody ever, anywhere, is said to be born without sin except the Savior. So why do we think we have to protect Mary's sinlessness in order to protect Christ's sinlessness? You don't have to. When you look at the genealogy of Christ, we don't have the time to do that today. But in Matthew chapter 1, where you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you look at who's in his family tree. look at who's in his family tree. Think about this with me. You have Tamar, who had a child through sleeping with her father-in-law in Jesus' family tree. You have Rahab. Ever heard about Rahab? The prostitute living in Jericho? Rahab was a prostitute in Jesus' family line. You have Ruth, who was a Gentile Moabitess from a pagan people. You have Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David and bore Solomon. These are the people in Jesus' family line. It's in the family tree. And it doesn't take away from the glory of Christ to have sinners in his lineage. What it actually proves is that Jesus Christ is so pure and so powerful that it doesn't matter who he came out of. That he's still sinless. That he's not touched by the sinfulness of our humanity. It proves the power of Jesus Christ that he could come out of one who was defiled and still be pure. If Christ could touch lepers and not be defiled, if Christ could touch dead bodies and not be defiled, do you think he couldn't come out of a sinner and not be defiled? You think he couldn't like walk around in the midst of sinners and be with sinners? He says that he ate and drank with the sinners, right? The sinners and the tax collectors. But Jesus himself was never defiled by the sin, right? So it's not protecting Christ by to say, oh, we have to make sure Mary's this kind of pure and holy, you know, never sin kind of vessel in order to protect Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't need our protection. Jesus is our protection, right? We don't need somebody to protect Jesus. Jesus, come and protect me. I'm the one that needs the help. So Mary was not some kind of supernatural saint who floated around the earth. She was ordinary. She was ordinary town girl that the villagers pointed out. Hey, we know his mother. She is ordinary. There's nothing special about her. And his family was ordinary. Jesus had an ordinary family. And I know it seems straightforward and simple point to make, but again, you know, this point's been confused by the Roman Catholic Church where they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had any other kids. Kind of hard to have brothers and sisters. Kind of hard to have brothers and sisters if Mary never had any other children, right? Mary did not stay a virgin. And just a couple points that I want to point out here. What would be the most obvious meaning of brothers and sisters if you've just talked about a father and a mother? The most natural connection is a biological connection, right? You know, father, we know his father, we know his mother, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. Like the context helps us out. The context says it's a biological connection. It's his father, it's his mother, it's his brothers, it's his sisters. You don't go from biological father and mother, and now we're talking about spiritual brothers and sisters. Or now we go from talking about his father and his mother, and now we're talking about cousins and nieces and nephews. It doesn't work. But that's how people would like us to try to jump through these different hoops. And well, we can understand that as spiritual brothers, or we can understand that as maybe a cousin or a niece. You can't do that with the text. That's to play games with the word of God. We don't want to do that. Also, Joseph could not have had other children before marriage. Some people try to go that route and say, well, Joseph must have had kids before, and then he married Mary. If that was true, Jesus wouldn't have been the firstborn. And Jesus wouldn't have had the right to rule. He would not have been our Messiah. He would not have been our king. Somebody else would have been in line before him. Jesus is the firstborn. And if Mary stayed a virgin after marriage, she would actually be in violation of the scriptures itself. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And I'm not going to explain that for you guys, all right? There is a responsibility that a husband has to a wife and a wife has to a husband, and you're in violation of the scriptures if you do not. So it doesn't make sense to call Mary a perpetual virgin. You're going to call her in violation of the scriptures too? I mean, there's so much that goes against that. And even as you go back to church history, even Catholic scholars will say it's doubtful that Matthew knew about our tradition. And there's a good reason why. There's a good reason why, because it's not true. The church father Tertullian, he spoke about Jesus' brothers and sisters without any idea that he was breaking church tradition, because it's a late invention. It's not something that came from the scriptures. It's not something that came from Joseph and Mary. It's a late invention. And the scriptures are so much clearer than anything else that we can invent, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says, Joseph kept her a virgin until. Now, that's a time word, right? Until when? Until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And after that, they had an ordinary family. Four brothers, James, who wrote the book of James, as we learned from church history, a leader in the early church, Joseph and Simon, who we don't have any information about, and Judas, who's also known as Jude, who wrote the book of Jude before the book of Revelation. So we have two of his brothers that we know about, James and Jude, and two brothers that we don't. And then he's He's got at least two sisters, if not three. It says, and all his sisters, are they not with us? He didn't say both of his sisters. It said all of his sisters. Mary probably had at least eight kids, if not more. And that's just what we get from the text. We're not inventing that. That's just what we're reading. But the point that the people of Nazareth were making was that they knew his family. And nothing about his family would have prepared them to receive this superordinary, extraordinary, supernatural type of child. It's like, it doesn't make sense. We know his family. Like, he didn't get that from them. He didn't get it from us. He didn't get it from them. Where did he get it? That's the question that they're asking. Where then did this man get all these things? So here Jesus comes into town, and instead of making the obvious conclusion, they're offended. I'm offended that you'd even come here and tell me that you know the truth. I'm offended that you come in here and tell me about your kingdom and your father and what's going to happen. I'm offended that you would come here and speak like that, because I know your family. You're ordinary. You're just average. You're nobody special. What? Who do you think you are coming to tell me? And you can hear, you know, your family members talking to you, right? Who are you to come and tell me about Jesus and what's right and what the Bible means? Who are you to tell me? I know you. I know where you grew up. I know your family. I am your family. How are you going to tell me about Jesus? And we have a nation filled with people just like that, locked into their own ideas of who Jesus is. And rather than deal with the reality from the Bible, they'd rather continue to think of their own ideas. I've always thought about Jesus like this. Or I remember, you know, my family told me that Jesus was like this. Or the History Channel said that Jesus was like this. Or someone told me that Jesus was only for the white man or whatever else you might want to come. They come up with all kinds of ideas. What does that have to do with reality? What does your ideas have to do with reality? And sometimes you talk to people who reject Christ, and sometimes you think that it's just because they don't have enough evidence. That's not the case. Don't believe that for a second. It's not because of a lack of evidence that people don't accept Christ. They had all kinds of evidence in Nazareth. They had his wisdom, they had his miracles, and they still denied in the face of all that. It's in the face of evidence that people deny Christ. Why? Because it's the condition of the heart. It's not about the evidence. It's not a lack of evidence. It's the condition of the heart. Isn't that what Jesus told us in the parable of the sower? You know, it's the same word. The word's good. The word goes out. But it's the condition of the heart. And D.A. Carson notes that it's sad that every time someone is offended and trapped by somebody in the New Testament, that someone happens to be Jesus. So close. The word for offense, it was a word that was actually used for an animal trap, you know, like a snare. And here are these people, it's like they got trapped by their familiarity with Jesus. Like, I can't get away from that. I can't get away from Jesus being just like an average, everyday guy. I can't get away from that. Trapped by who Jesus was. Like I said, so close, but so far away. And number four, they were rebuked by his wisdom and power. Look at verse 57. It says, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So Jesus turns around and rebukes them. Jesus here, he identifies himself as a prophet. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So here Jesus identifies himself as a prophet. Now it's important that we understand that Jesus is more than a prophet. But Jesus is not less than a prophet, because Jesus spoke the true words of God, didn't he? You have in John chapter 8, verse 26, it says, the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. The things that I heard from him from the Father, I speak to the world. John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 12, verse 50, it says, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So what Jesus spoke, he spoke from heaven. He spoke from the Father. So he's speaking the very word of God. Jesus is the word of God become flesh, right? The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the communication from God. And actually what we find in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the final communication from God. The best and the highest communication from God. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, if you want to flip there real quick. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, just so you can see this. But it talks about Jesus Christ, the one who's come, who is more than a prophet. He's not less than, but he's more than. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, look at what it says. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then it goes on to talk about the qualifications of the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become as much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name than they. And who wouldn't want to listen to a person with these kinds of credentials, right? But here you have Jesus Christ. He's the one who speaks the words of God. So when they despised him in Nazareth, they're not just despising somebody they grew up with. They're despising God himself. They're despising the words of God himself. And Jesus is saying that yes, I'm a prophet, even though I might not receive honor from you. I'm a prophet, and I will receive honor, even though it might not come from you. I will be honored. I will be honored. Jesus is not a prophet without honor. He's indicating that I'm going to receive my honor. Nazareth, you don't have the last word on me. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't have the last word on me. I will receive honor. In the regions of Galilee that we had just read about in chapter 13 a little earlier, even though they rejected the words of Christ, Galilee, you don't have the last word on me. I will receive honor. The nation of Israel that rejected Jesus Christ, they cried out for his crucifixion. Israel, you don't have the last word on me. I'm gonna receive honor. The Romans who put him on the cross, you don't have the last word. You don't have the last word on me. And there's no nation on earth today that has the last word on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will receive honor. He will receive honor. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, you know it. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ will receive honor. He's going to receive it. He's a prophet with honor. Even though he might not get it from you right now, he's going to get it in the end. He's going to get it in the end. But sadly for his hometown, for his own household, that discovery would have come too late. The discovery would have been too late. One commentator says unbelief is always sad, but here it is especially pathetic. Think about it. Think about it. The only reason that we know anything about Nazareth is because of the most famous son of Nazareth, right? That's the only reason we know about Nazareth. Nazareth was a small hick town. Nobody would have known about Nazareth. It wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in history from the Jewish point of view. Nobody talked about Nazareth. The only reason we even know about Nazareth is because of Jesus Christ. And here, instead of the city welcoming the son, saying, yes, he's one of ours, we are so privileged that Jesus Christ would spend his years here to identify himself with us, and we want to identify ourselves with him. Instead of Nazareth doing that, they despised him. And they would have been much happier if Jesus just remained a carpenter. Why don't you just stay in your shop and make some plows and yokes for us, and like we're satisfied with you over there. Instead of embracing Jesus as the Lord and Savior that he truly was. How do you treat that which is familiar? How do you treat that which is familiar? They despised it. They despised what was familiar. And when you compare this passage with the rest of Scripture, you actually discover that this is particularly sad for Nazareth, because this was actually Nazareth's second shot. It was their second time. Flip over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, they follow the chronology, the kind of timeline of Jesus' ministry pretty closely. And what we learn from Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus made an initial visit to Nazareth before his first trip through Galilee. And his first visit didn't go much better than this one. In fact, during his first visit, they tried to cast him over a cliff. Look at Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And this is from Isaiah chapter 61 in verses 1 and 2. And what we find there is that there's this description of the Messiah, the description of his ministry. And then he closed the book, gave it to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So here you have Jesus explaining to his hometown, this is who I am. This is who I am. Today, this scripture, what you're reading about, this ministry, is being fulfilled right now in me. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. This is what he's telling them. And they were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? So here they are again with this kind of familiarity. And he said to them, no doubt. And here's where it gets interesting, because it appears that the people in Nazareth were expecting him at this time to perform some miracles for them. They probably heard of Jesus' works in other places, and they were probably here expecting not just the words of Christ, but they're expecting some works. We want to see some evidence. We want to see some miracles. You know, can't you bring the miracles here? And listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What heard what things? Guys, I'm not doing any miracles today. that's what they heard. Guys, I'm not, like you've spent 30 years with me. You know my character. You know who I am. I don't need to perform any miracles today for you. Those who know me the best, I don't need to perform any miracles for you to know who I am. You've seen my character. You've heard my words. Believe, trust. And when they heard this, these words that he spoke, hey, you know, you'll truly say, what you've heard in Capernaum, you know, do back here at home. I'm not doing any miracles for you today. And they were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. You know what they were saying? We're interested in your gifts. We're not interested in you. We want the goodies. We don't want the Savior. What do you got for us today, Jesus? You got anything you're bringing? Oh, it's just your character and your truth? We don't have time for that. We don't have time for that. When are you going to come with the miracles? Why don't you do here what you did in Capernaum? Why don't you bring some of that home here? Like the purpose of miracles, if you remember, the purpose of miracles was as a sign pointing to the Savior, right? He didn't have to do these miracles here because he says, you already know me. You already know me. The truth is already out here. You've seen my character. You've seen my life. I've been living here for 30 years. Do you think I now need a miracle in order to prove myself to you? You've seen me. You know me. And in a rage, being outraged over this, they say, we're done with this. And they bring him to the edge of the cliff to throw him down. We're not interested in your word. We're not interested in your character. This is Jesus' second time back to Nazareth. He's given him a second shot. After he was already rejected once, he comes back to Nazareth a second time. And it says in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 6 that after he spoke to them the second time and saw just the feeble faith, the Bible says that Jesus was astonished. Like, I'm just amazed. Like I'm blown away now. Only two times in all of Scripture where it says that Jesus was shocked or amazed or astonished. One time in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, when in front of the people that knew him the best that he grew up with, that they didn't believe in him. He says, I'm astonished. Like, I have no words here that you, of all people, would reject me. First time it says that he was astonished. The other time it says that Jesus was astonished was in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, where a Gentile Roman centurion who didn't have any familiarity with Jesus at all said, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. I know that you have power. I know that you're a man with authority. All you have to do is speak the word. I don't even have to know you. You don't even have to come to my house. Just speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And Jesus is astonished of such great faith in this Gentile centurion. How does somebody who's never met me before have such a great faith that he knows that I only have to speak the word and it'll be done? And then people that I grew up with for 30 years don't believe in me. How does that work? So Jesus is amazed. He's amazed at no faith. He's amazed at great faith. And here he's with Nazareth, and he says, "You have, I can't believe that you'd have no faith. After you know who I am, you've lived with me, you know me. So close, Nazareth was so close, but yet they were so far away." And then finally they're rebuked by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 58 back in Matthew. Back in Matthew 13, one last verse. Look at verse 58. It says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." They allowed their familiarity with Jesus and their physical relationship to him to deprive them of a true spiritual relationship to Jesus. And they rejected more than they counted on. How did they respond to that which was familiar to them? The whole city of Nazareth suffered because of their unbelief. Jesus came this time intending to heal. The first time he wasn't doing the miracles. This time he was coming intending to heal. Intending to heal. But they remained in their misery because of their unbelief. And now they're rebuked by the wisdom and power of Jesus Christ. They're rebuked by him. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 says he laid a hands on a few sick people and healed them. But he had the power to heal them all. He came with the power to heal all of them. And it's their unbelief that prevented him from healing more. And it's not that their unbelief stripped Jesus of his power. It's not that their unbelief was somehow, you know, shackling the omnipotence of God. It's just what I heard one commentary say, that their unbelief shackled the omnipotence of God. God is not shackled. God is not shackled by your unbelief. If Jesus Christ can raise dead people, he doesn't need their faith to do it. He can raise people from the dead. He's not calling for their faith to do anything for him. He's not shackled by unbelief. It was not that he could not do many miracles. It's that he did not do many miracles. Why didn't he? It's because miracles are not meant for the hard-hearted. Miracles were not intended for hard-hearted rejectors. He has no miracles for them. It would be against the purpose of God to do that. And not even his brothers at this time, the Bible says, believed in him. John chapter 7, verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. And all of the city suffered because of their unbelief. He had the power to heal. And they were left without that. Not only did he come with the power to heal, he also came with the power to save. The miracles were a sign that pointed to Jesus Christ as the Savior, right? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." What are these signs for? "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What were the miracles given for? So that you'd believe in him. So the miracles weren't an end in themselves. The miracles were to point you to the end. Salvation in Jesus Christ. He came not only with the power to heal, he came with the power to save. Salvation was being offered. And Nazareth rejected both. No appreciation for it. So he says, "I'm not going to give any signs to you. I'll be like casting my pearls before swine. Be like throwing what's holy to the dogs," as Jesus talked about. So Jesus left them without doing many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because that's how they responded to a familiar Savior. And just in closing here, you know, maybe you're listening to this message and you've been impacted by the words of Jesus Christ. Maybe you even acknowledge that Jesus, his character is just impeccable. He's holy. He's righteous. Maybe you admit that Jesus did many miracles, but for some reason you're still on the fence with Jesus Christ. You know, you're so familiar with Jesus Christ. You've heard all the stories. You've read the accounts. Familiar with Jesus Christ. You know all about him. You know all about him, but you haven't committed your life to him. You haven't given your life to him. Maybe you're one of those who's so close, but you're yet so far away. So close. Do you think that window's going to stay open forever? The window's not going to stay open. J.C. Ryle, he wrote these words. He says, "We're all apt to despise mercies if we're accustomed to them and we have them cheap. The Bibles, religious books, which are so plentiful." And we think about our nation, right? Bibles everywhere. You can just pick up your phone and you've got an instant Bible, right? "Bibles and religious books, which are so plentiful, the means of grace, which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel, which we hear every week, are all liable to be undervalued. It is sadly true that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. People forget that truth is truth, and they despise it because it's old. And alas, by doing so, they provoke God to take it away." You don't want my truth. You don't want the Christ. You don't want the Messiah. You don't want the Savior. then you won't have him. Then I'll take it away. The window will close. Come to Christ while there's time, right? Come to Christ while there's time. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about before the hardening of the heart to receive Jesus Christ. While you still have the conscience working, while the Holy Spirit's still speaking, while you're hearing the voice, come to Christ. That window's not going to stay open forever. And as the song says, to the meek souls that receive him still, right? The dear Christ enters in. Christ will come if you're willing to bow the knee, to repent, to turn to him. Number two, another application. How are you as a believer? How are you presenting a familiar Savior to familiar people? And I'm really convicted by the example of Jesus Christ. If I went home and my hometown tried to throw me over a cliff, I think that might be the last time. That might be the last message they get from me. Guys, you had your chance. I'm going back to Capernaum. Jesus even came back to speak to his hometown and household that had already rejected the message. He says, I'm going to give you another opportunity to hear the truth. And how many times have we spoken the gospel to a family member? And I'm not saying that if they continue to reject that you continue to push. But, you know, you've tried to explain the gospel to a family member one time, they reject it. It's like, oh, well, that's it. You know, my hands are clear and I'm not coming back again for that. They rejected me last time. What's the example of our Lord? Out of his mercy, he came back to those who had already rejected him once and still gave the same message of truth to them. That's an example for all of us. Out of all the fields of labor, as one writer put it, out of all the fields of labor, the most difficult and the most disappointing is in your own family. Most difficult and most disappointing is often in your own family. But just because they've rejected it before doesn't mean that, hey, I'm done. I'm not going to give that message again. In mercy, Christ continued to give them a second chance. He gave them a second chance. And there's wisdom there for us as well. And I've got one more application for you, because maybe you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Jesus Christ, the newborn king, you know, the one who came, was born. You know, we talked about joy to the world already, that Christ came to give that joy. Celebrate Christ. But maybe for you, it's become all too familiar. Have you become too familiar with the Christmas story? Have you become so used to it that it doesn't give joy to your heart anymore? That you lose the wonder of it? The wonder of Christ becoming man for us, to not just to come to be a teacher and, you know, worker of miracles, but to come to actually give his life as a ransom? Like, has that lost its wonder for you? That Jesus would die for me? That I was worthy of eternal hell? That God had every right to cast me aside from his presence forever? That I could have been a part of those that were perishing right now? I could have been a part of that group. But God in his mercy sent his son to be my savior, to rescue me from my sins, that I no longer have to face the wrath of God. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that I'm going to spend forever not receiving what I deserve, but receiving what I don't deserve? Like, has that lost the wonder for you? Do you get tired of hearing that? Is grace no longer amazing? You know, you just say, amazing grace. Is it amazing? Is it amazing to you? The grace of God. Are you still overwhelmed by the fact that God would take on humanity and become your sacrifice? Or has that become old? Has that become old? I was reminded this week of a story about one of my professors at the Master's Seminary, Jim Roskup, who was a newer believer. He was studying at a Dallas Theological Seminary back in the days when Howard Hendricks was a professor. And as a new believer, he could hardly even keep up with the conversation that was going on around him. You know, there's these kind of bright students that are in there that have been raised in Christian homes. You know, Dr. Roskup wasn't raised in a Christian home, so he came to the seminary kind of fresh. And he's hearing all these questions being tossed around and people talking, using these theological terms and everything else. And he was just kind of feeling a little bit lost in the midst of all this. And he came to his professor, you know, after a class, and he's like, you know, professor, I don't know how I'm doing here, because everything just seems so new to me. It just seems all so new. And the professor looked at him, and he says, Jim, let's hope that it never becomes old. Let's hope that it never becomes old. And that's the same thing for us today as well, isn't it? You know, you experience all the new life and joy and peace. You know, when you came to Christ the first time, everything seemed so new. It's like somebody clicked the lights on and everything's in Technicolor and you're just enjoying your salvation. Let's pray that it never becomes old. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that he would make. Father, we thank you for the life that he lived. And Father, we look forward to his soon return. Jesus Christ is coming back. And as we were even reminded in the psalm that we read earlier today, that even one day in your courts would be better than 1,000 elsewhere. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have of eternal life. And we pray that you would embolden us, Lord, to share that same hope with others. And that this Jesus Christ, who is so ordinary on the surface, this Jesus Christ who is so familiar to so many people, Father, I pray that the message of that Christ would not become old, and that we would be emboldened to share the message of this hope of eternal life with all those, Lord, who would give us an opportunity to listen and to hear what we would have to say. And Father, I pray that you'd grant us joy, Lord, during this season in the true gift that's been given to us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.